Good morning, Trinity. A warm welcome to you all. This morning we're going to be in John 18. I invite you to open up your Bibles there. We're going to do verses 1 through 12 this morning. We've gotten kind of out of Jesus' high priestly prayer, and now we're getting into his betrayal and arrest. Now, what's so striking here is that Jesus, he's really spent the last five chapters. That's a long time in John's gospel. He spent this last five chapters preparing the disciples for the trial that they will face, preparing them for his absence, because he knew the whole time how devastating this would be for them. And I think if we had that experience, we could probably relate as well. But John, you know, he often deals in irony, and here's kind of a really good example of that. He uses kind of a loudspeaker in this section, because while Jesus has spent these last five chapters preparing the disciples, it's not actually them who will be arrested in this moment. It's not they who will go to trials, torture, and crucifixion that day. No, it is Jesus who's about to go through these things, and he prepares instead his disciples rather than himself. So today we'll see how Jesus boldly steps forward in chapter 18, and he does so in order to set us free. Kids, have you ever heard of the phrase, look before you leap? Anybody familiar with that one? Maybe you've been chided with that phrase by your parents, perhaps. I know that's a go-to for me. But it's a helpful phrase for kids, really. If you're anything like mine, at least, because you love running and you love jumping, and that's a lot of fun, I agree. But it's even more fun when you can kind of jump off the highest things that you see, right? Like maybe there's been some snow piles recently that you've been able to jump off of. I confess that I have looked at them and kind of felt like I'd like to do that too. The only trouble is, when you jump off of high things, if you don't look before you leap, you can land on something wrong, right? You can maybe twist your ankle or hurt yourself doing that. But if you don't look before you leap, you also might end up breaking something else. You might hurt somebody else that may be standing there, or you may break a favorite toy or something important, right? Sometimes when my kids jump off the couch, they don't always notice that our dog is soundly sleeping just below, and so we have to be careful that they avoid him. That we have to be careful that they look before they leap. And this is a little bit, kids, like how Jesus is functioning this morning in our sermon passage, because, you know, Jesus is about to jump into some really, really dangerous situations. He's going to let himself be arrested, and some pretty evil people are going to take him away to be killed on the cross. But you see, the difference here is that Jesus has looked before he leaps. Or in other words, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to him, and he still does it. The reason that Jesus lets himself get arrested and killed on the cross is because he knows ahead of time that the power of his death and his rising to new life is so strong that it can make anyone who believes in him to rise to new life as well. And so Jesus knows that it is worth it. And so Jesus gets into this trouble on purpose, because only he can save us from our trouble. So our big idea this morning is that because Jesus steps forward, we are set free. And we'll see a couple ways in which Jesus steps forward. Let's turn to John 18. We'll start at verse 1 and go through verse 12 this morning. Please stand in honor of God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward And he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. And so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is God's word, which has power and authority over us. If you're thankful, you can say, "Thanks be to God." Amen. Please be seated. Look with me at verse 4. You know, John tells us that Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. That's enough right there for me, honestly. Knowing what Jesus would walk into, and what does he do? He goes forward and not back. I hadn't thought of speaking about this, but this is an exact reversal of what we see with Adam and Eve. Knowing what is expected of them, they turn their foot back and they disobey, and Jesus here does not. He goes forward. He obeys the Father's will. So, you know, John, he's mentioned this before. This has been kind of a theme that Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. If you look at chapter 13 and verse 1, this is kind of the headline over all five of these chapters that are to come. And it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That might as well be the thesis statement of the rest of the book of John for us, because we see exactly how Jesus loves his own to the end. But it's no surprise for us to sort of see this again. We learn right at the beginning of chapter 18, when the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus finally kicks off, that John once again mentions that Jesus knows it's all going to happen to him. He's intimately familiar with these details. And if you look, the end result of Jesus stepping forward to meet his accusers is that he secures his disciples' freedom. In verse 8, he says, "If you seek me, let these men go." And they do, in fact, go. They are set free. Jesus knew ahead of time the pain of betrayal would come. He knew that mockery and lies would come. He knew that he would face Roman cruelty and cowardice in the cross. And yet, as verse 4 tells us, Jesus stepped forward to meet it. Now, if you've read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might remember that Jesus also knew what would happen to him there as well. In fact, Jesus had such a detailed and intimate knowledge of the pain that he would walk into that it caused him to sweat drops of blood. And I think that's a fairly natural response if we knew what would happen to us as it happened to Jesus. And Dr. Luke tells us in 22:24 of Luke's Gospel, that he sweat drops of blood. This is called hematidrosis, which occurs very rarely when one is in such physical or emotional distress that capillaries rupture around the sweat glands and blood just leaks out from the pores. But if you had supernatural knowledge that you were going to walk through what Jesus did, you might respond similarly. But in Luke, you also see Jesus giving us a model of prayer at times like these, which is very interesting, because he prays to the Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We've prayed this prayer for Elise Shelton this past week. We like Jesus in this passage emphasize first and foremost a commitment to God's will, even as we make our requests known to him. And in Jesus' case, his distress was so intense, so palpable, that Luke says an angel came to strengthen him in his time of trial. And it's precisely in John where we see this strength of Jesus. We see the results, his commitment. We see him boldly come forward to meet his accusers before they even reach him. And we see him submit his physical body to their shameful assault. But why does Jesus do this? I've said already that Jesus, of course, steps forward so that we may be set free. And this is made all the more astounding, I think, because Jesus had intimate knowledge of the things that he would go through. But if Jesus came forward in knowledge of these terrible trials, so too do we know that he stepped forward in full knowledge of the riches that his trials would purchase for his beloved ones, for each of you who believe. And so Jesus himself said in 15:13 of John that there is no greater love than when a man lays down his life for his friends. And this is exactly what Jesus has willingly done in this passage. Beloved ones of Jesus, he has shown you the greatest love humanly possible. And he's done this in both the full knowledge of what it would cost him, but in the full knowledge of what that cost would gain him. Jesus was not surprised in this transaction. Now, in this transaction, his blood brings many sons to glory, as the hymn goes. And Jesus reckons that his pain is a small price to pay when compared with uniting all of his beloved ones to himself, making them washed and approved in his Father's sight, as each one of us are. You know, this morning, Titus was reading the Jesus Storybook Bible on our way in to service, and when it gives the account of the creation, it says that each time the Lord makes something new on each day, it says that he loved them and they were lovely because he loved them. I love that line. And so it's the same thing here. We are lovely because Jesus has made us lovely. He has shown great love to give us that designation. So Jesus comes forward in knowledge of his death because Jesus knows what this blessed bargain would bring, and that it would bring eternal life to all who believe in him. This makes me think of firemen running into a burning building. This is the kind of heroes that we're familiar with. They're literally about the business of saving lives all the time. Now, all firefighters, of course, recognize that they put their lives on the line every day. They know that they can be called on at any moment to save maybe a family from a burning building at a moment's notice. And what's so cool, I think, about firefighters as I think about them is how they never hesitate. They're quick to the work. They step forward. In fact, they're best known for just how fast that they prepare and move for going to a burning building. And I always think of course, the fire pole, which is given especially so that they can speedily make it to their truck and so get to people to save them. Now, of course, the difference between firefighters and Jesus is that while firefighters know that they might die when they go to their work, Jesus knows for certain that he will die. And while firefighters might have to die to save several people from a fire, and that is commendable and worthy, Jesus dies for the sake of the whole entire world. While firefighters are often, and rightly, honored for their work, Jesus' name was then, and is now even, mocked and reviled, even in this passage and going forward. It's dishonored, even as Judas, his own disciple, comes forward and identifies him and portrays him for the Romans. But even so, knowing all of this, Jesus steps forward so that we may go free. Even though Jesus knows what it will cost him to step forward when his accusers and his abusers arrive, he knows too that his path is set in victory. He knows what he will achieve. He knows that success is guaranteed, even when it doesn't look like success. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, if you remember last week, we talked about a lot about unity to Christ and how that means separation from the comforts of this world. It also means that we will be united to Jesus in sufferings like his, as the scripture tells us. After all, Jesus has told us that we must carry our own crosses, hasn't he? He said, in this world we will have trouble. So just as he knew what he would walk into, he knows also what we will walk into. But here's the thing. Jesus makes this very plain to us at the outset so that we, like him, would know exactly what we're walking into in this world, that we would know what to expect as we follow him and as we step forward into the pains of this world, as Jesus himself stepped forward. You may indeed be reviled as he was. That's his prediction in John for us. You will have people lie about your motives. They will call you immoral or backwards for your commitment to biblical truth. You will even experience the justice system working unjustly against you. We have many examples of this. Maybe you experience new laws being made to prevent you from a pure practice of your own faith. That's happened all the world over. But it shouldn't surprise us, really, should it? These same things happened to Jesus. He was a preacher of good news and innocent, and they still put him up on a cross to die. Christian, as you face your own trials like these in this world, you must do so in the knowledge that because Christ came forward to meet his accusers in full knowledge of both his temporary pain and his ultimate victory, that thereby you are set free in him. You too will have temporary pains, but your joy in him is eternal. That is his teaching from these last five chapters of John. What this means is that Jesus' great victory over his enemies and over sin and over death, because of these things, we can come forward and meet those enemies in him, for they are defeated enemies in him. In Jesus, our victory is already won. We already, right this moment, have been given the rights of sons of God. And because Jesus came forward and stood in the gap for us, we can similarly come forward as well. And the scripture talks about our pain and our suffering as light and momentary afflictions. And I can guarantee you it does not feel like that in the moment. It will never feel like that when you're in your sufferings, when you're in your pains. But Scripture doesn't just say that our sufferings are light and momentary. It says they're light and momentary in comparison with the weight of glory that is to be revealed to us. These things are kept safe for us, and our pains, our sufferings, can't actually touch them. They are pure and undefiled, Scripture says, kept for us in Him. They are guarantees, and so, knowing that this victory is already ours, we do not lose heart. Because Jesus came forward to meet his trials in full knowledge of what they would cost, we who are in him are set free. So, as we look at John 18, 1 through 12, we've been seeing how Jesus boldly steps forward in order to secure his disciples' freedom, and ultimately how his acts secure our freedom from sin and death as well. And we've seen that Jesus came forward in knowledge of what it cost. Now we will look at how Jesus came forward in power, our second point. Look with me at verses 4b through 6. Your Bible might not have a B there, but it's the latter part of verse 4 through verse 6. Jesus came forward to his accusers, and he says, "Whom do you seek?" And when they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am he." And they all fall to the ground. This is one of my favorite verses. It's cool to me, I think, because it communicates power in a very subtle way, but in an absolute way, I find. My favorite verses are when Jesus speaks the smallest of words, and yet there is this profound impact on the world around him by virtue of just his words. We see this even in the wind and the waves in Mark's account. This is power. Doesn't it just make our tiny little conceptions of power seem so small in comparison? The PTA president, the HOA president, the board of directors, the CEO, these are all tiny, tiny powers in comparison to even the smallest of Jesus' words. These are the words that created our universe, after all. Where else do we see power at work when Jesus is arrested? Well, if you look at the way that John paints this picture, verse 3, we have soldiers, and these men have torches and pitchforks. We have even some of the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. We have some important people, right? They have some titles. Notably, this is the power that Judas chose over the power of Jesus. This is the side that he picked. Judas notably trusted in the powers of this world, and he bet 30 pieces of silver that they could overpower Jesus. Now, if you ask me, bureaucrats and brigands make for a barren show of force compared with Jesus, the master of this world. But in this instance, it's enough to arrest him. Why is that, do you think? Well, as we saw in verse 4, it's because Jesus knew what would happen to him, and he comes forward. He walks right into it. What I love about verse 6 is that even while these men threaten his life, Jesus is still about the business of revealing his Father to them. Here's what I mean. They ask for Jesus of Nazareth, and instead he says, "I am." Now, in the Greek, it's not like we have it in the English here. It's not, "I am he." It's not simply him saying, "You've got the right man." This is just, "I am." They seek a man by the name of Jesus, and in response, Jesus gives them the divine name, "I am." Just as the Lord said to Moses when Moses asked for his name in Exodus 14. Jesus has used this "I am" formula many times in John, and so we know this is intentional, for he has just said a few verses ago, in 17:26, for instance, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." And so that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this instance. He's making known the divine name, even to his enemies. He's saying, "I am." It's no wonder then that when Jesus reveals himself as the God of Israel, these men fall back to the ground. It is almost a microcosmic repeat of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus reveals himself to Peter, James, and John, where they finally clearly see him as divine, and they're blown away by it. This is the same thing. Now, there are many other indications of Jesus' complete power over this entire situation, which seems like, at first glance, that he's powerless. But in the synoptic accounts, you know, when Peter strikes this guard named Malchus, John names Malchus, he cuts his ear off, and Jesus uses his miraculous power to heal him on the spot, which for me, I think, would probably convince me not to arrest this man. But it's not really, things aren't falling out according to the soldier's plan, because they arrest him anyway, right? Things are falling out according to Jesus' plan in this story. Or, you know, also when Jesus uses his kingly authority to tell Peter to put his sword in his sheath, or like he later says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. But the aspect of Jesus' absolute power in this whole situation that I want us to focus on is in verses 8 through 9. Jesus, even during his arrest, uses his power to advocate for his disciples to be set free. Now, you might think, when Jesus says, if you seek me, let these men go, that they might respond, you're in no position to bargain with us. Sort of like Pilate does. He says, don't you understand? I've got power to kill you or set you free. But Jesus' response there is, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. So the same principle applies right here. Jesus is the one who's got authority over this situation. But even more than that, if you look at verse 9, it tells us that Jesus is doing something else that only he had the power to do, which is to fulfill prophecy. In 17:12, he had prophesied that he would not lose even one of those that the Father had given to him. And here, he fulfills that word. He secures their freedom. Now, of course, Jesus could have fought. He was a young man. He probably could have fought if he wanted to. He could have resisted arrest. He had many disciples there ready to fight for him. And he had a bit of an unfair advantage because even his words were knocking soldiers down left and right. But he doesn't do those things, does he? Why? In 14:30 of John, Jesus had said, the ruler of this world is coming, but he has not power over me. And we saw later that he says, he has all authority in this world. And here we finally understand his meaning. When the soldiers take him away, they ironically do so according to Jesus' express wishes. They're obeying his commands. As is evident when we see how they even bow before him as he says, I am. This is the theme that John is painting for us in his narrative. In John 10:18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have all authority to take it up again. In chapter 18, he tells Pilate, you've got no power over me. And this is the kind of thing that he's talking about here. You might think you've got a lot of power if you're Pilate, or maybe even if you're the emperor, but even they don't have the power to take up their life again once it's laid down. Nothing even close to that. Jesus has that kind of power. Death itself submits to Jesus, as we see when he is able to raise other people back to life, like Lazarus in chapter 11 of John. Only he has this power. But the thing about Jesus is that he never uses his power to benefit himself, but always for the sake of others. And here, because Jesus comes, his power is shown in setting his disciples free. Now later, many, many, many years later, these disciples would go through trials that would cost them their lives. But you'd think that would happen right here. They've got them all together. That sounds like a strategic strike to me. Why don't you just get them all, round them all up, you know? But they don't, because Jesus secures their freedom. And to a much greater extent, because Jesus comes forward in this great power, we are set free from the power of sin and death as he walks his own path to the cross. This makes me think of chess. Chess is a fun game. I like the strategy of it. I like to sort of anticipate my opponent's moves. In our culture, chess language becomes shorthand sometimes for strategy. We may say, you know, wow, that guy is playing 4D chess to describe somebody who's very strategic. But what we really mean is not that they play chess, but that they have a good plan. But much, I like playing chess a lot, but I think much more than I like it, my son likes it, and my dad likes it. And it's been a real treat for me since we've been back from England to see my dad and my son play chess together and sort of try to outsmart one another. When they play chess, especially when we lived in Illinois, of course, there was a couple surprising times where Titus actually beat my dad. Now, my dad is a pretty good chess player. He's very strategic about it. He knows all the different kinds of strategies and openings that you can do, knows their names, knows how to execute them, and he was teaching those to Titus. But there's a couple times where Titus beat him. I asked my dad, did you kind of, you know, let him win a little bit? And he's like, no. He actually just won, which is it's just funny, but I think it's not the way that I typically think about playing games with children. Typically, we want to like let them win a little bit, but surprisingly, he had beaten someone who knew what they were doing. This is a little like what Jesus does when he comes forward in power to confront his accusers and abusers. In the contest between these soldiers with pitchforks and torches, on the one hand, and the great I Am, God Eternal, on the other hand, there is simply no contest. But just like a parent with a child, Jesus chooses not to use his great power to decimate his human opponents here, as he could, with simply a word. And this is because Jesus has bigger fish to fry. Jesus is playing 4D chess. And his strategy is not simply to win this battle, but to win the far greater war against sin and death in this bitter, broken world. Having all power in the world, having all knowledge in the world, Jesus uses it to achieve cosmic victory by letting these soldiers think that they've won when they bind him up and take him to his trial. But unlike the chess game between my dad and my son Titus, Jesus is never surprised. He is never truly defeated. And as he is arrested, they play right into Jesus' hand. For he has this power to lay down his life. But he's the only one who has power to take it up again. But even more than that, because Jesus came forward in power, not only does he save his own life in the end by rising from the dead, but he saves our life from the grave as well. This is a power that only Jesus has. But how does Jesus' victory apply to us? Friends, the power which made Jesus' enemies fall to the ground at his name is the same power that guards us. And there is no greater proof than that death itself could not hold Jesus. Do you struggle against sin? Jesus does not have that problem. He has all power over sin, such that he never yielded to it, even for a moment. He is more powerful than sin. He never disobeyed God's laws, even to the point of death. They couldn't convince him. And his power is at work in you. That's the kind of power I need. In fact, Jesus came forward in power precisely to free you from your sins, both from eternal punishment of sin, but his power is so pervasive, in fact, that it is at work even now to set you free from sin. Do you stumble as you are approached by the fear and trials that this world has for you, by sufferings and even by death? Jesus has stepped forward in power, and he does so to set you free from these things. And who can thwart the great I Am? Having defeated the penalty for sin, Jesus was not satisfied, but further wins eternal life and freedom from all fear by confidence in him, for perfect love casts out all fear. And he wins a hope which is so powerful, so full, so pervasive, it is not even worth comparing with the measly power of these earthly sufferings that we face. For they have an expiration date, and you do not. Jesus says in 17:3, I have authority to give eternal life to anyone I choose, and he gives it to you who believe in him. Who is more powerful? What suffering is more worthy of consideration than the power of your Savior? So let us review where we have been this morning before we close. As we read John 18, 1 through 12, we are taught by God's word that because Jesus came forward, we are set free. First, we learn that Jesus comes forward in knowledge of the deep personal cost of his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and yet he comes forward because he has knowledge not only of what it will cost him, but what he will gain for us. And second, we learn that Jesus comes forward in absolute power, but that he refuses to use his power selfishly, but instead he sets the great power of the I Am at work in freeing you from sin and death. So as we close, I want to draw your attention to Jesus's purpose in all this. You know, we spoke last week about his ultimate purpose, which was to make a people for his name, a kingdom of priests. His purpose was to unite people from every tribe and tongue to himself, and so in this way he bestows his perfect promises on us in honor. But how could Jesus love a people like us that much? In this divine calculus we see, I don't think I'm worth that much, Jesus. It confuses us to think that the greatest display of love in all the world would be made for a people so disobedient to him, so prone to wander, so dishonoring of him as we often are. So as we see Jesus step forward for us in John 18, we are humbled. But maybe also we don't see why he would do all these things. It's natural to marvel at the extent of the self-sacrificing love that Jesus shows for us, because we don't see or experience its equal in our world. Somebody giving so much for so little. But perhaps Hebrews 12 can help us here, because it tells us what Jesus endured: his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his beatings, for the joy set before him. Now we're immediately tempted to think, how could the cross be joyful? How could sufferings in general be joyful? But friends, as Jesus goes to secure our inheritance in him, he goes through his sufferings with joy, because after he is killed, he will be resurrected He will take up his life once more. And what reward does Christ receive for his faithfulness in his work on this earth? He receives us. That is his inheritance. We are those given into his hand, as he has just finished praying in the Lord's Prayer, or the high priestly prayer, excuse me. We are put into his hand, not as we are, but washed, made perfect, made holy in him, such that when Jesus surveys the cross and considers the worthiness of this terrible path that he has set for himself, he is yet joyful because he will win a perfected, eternal reward in his trial. He will win a people for his own possession who are freed from even the great power of sin and death, and all because of the far greater power of Jesus at work in us, even now. Because Jesus steps forward into the crucifixion with all knowledge and with all power, we are set free and we become one with him, our loving Savior. For Jesus, there is no greater joy than this. This is the ultimate desire for him. And so he endures the cross for you. Let us step forward then to meeting him as we meet with our own trials in this world, trusting in his perfect knowledge, trusting in his unassailable power. For he has secured our freedom and our joy with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, as we sit before you, we recognize two things. We do not have all knowledge. And the knowledge that we do have is much less than we would like. And we do not have all power. Our power seems frail by comparison, impotent, unable to accomplish the goal which we set out to accomplish. But Father, you are not like us in this way. And we are so thankful that you are uniting us to yourself, for you have all knowledge and you have all power. And your love for us is beyond question. For you have used your knowledge and your power not to benefit yourself, but to lay it down in service of us. How can it be, Father? There is no love like yours. There is no one like the great I am. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we sojourn in this world with a lack of knowledge and a lack of power, that we would be reliant on your Spirit who has all power and all knowledge and invites us to pray and to ask him for his help. Guide our steps, guide our words, guide our hearts, and keep us in your name. Amen.